The reading is taken from the first book of Corinthians, verse 12, 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the very clear words of that reading. And now we pray that in the middle of a busy day we may be able to grasp them and understand them. And we ask that these words may transform our thinking and our living and our churches. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. But now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 as a focus of our study of this remarkable paragraph. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, or literally empty, and your faith is in vain, literally goes for nothing. This is a marvelous paragraph, as I have discovered in preparing it for you for this morning. And I find that the apostle is driving his readers very hard. There is a kind of relentless and remorseless logic in these verses 12 to 19. And nothing is allowed to deflect us from the main road, from the transcendent truths that he started off by discussing and describing at the beginning of the chapter. And you will find, as I have found, that he forces us to think. We don't really want to think, do we? We prefer to go through life without thinking about these things at any rate. But he forces you to think, and focuses your mind upon the issues that matter. He forces you to think clearly, and he forces you to think concisely, because it is so concentrated, not a word is wasted. And indeed, as I was reading it and studying it, I felt that the apostle was giving me an ideal for our Tuesday services. You might call this paragraph Thinking for Busy People. There's nothing of secondary importance. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't go on any extravagant bypass. He simply holds to the main things and forces us to look at them and to consider them and see where they lead us and where the denial of them leads us, as we shall see today. So here we are then, thinking for busy people. Now there's no time this morning to recapitulate on last week, except to remind you that we looked at the four clear statements in verse 3 and 4 of this chapter that summarize the Christian faith. Four pistol shots. Christ died, was buried, was raised, was seen. And one of the things I tried to say emphatically last week was that it was impossible and remains impossible to interpret, explain, or teach the resurrection of Jesus apart from the empty tomb. To speak of the resurrection as though it is simply a matter of Jesus living after death, so that his spirit is still with us, is not, emphatically not, the New Testament way of going about it. Now, in Corinth, of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the empty tomb was not being denied as it is being denied today. What was being denied was, and only by some people, was the future resurrection of Christian believers. The resurrection of the body, of the dead body, as I pointed out last week, was particularly difficult for a Greek to swallow. His whole philosophical upbringing, his whole understanding of the universe and of life, made this something hard to believe and take in. And so there was a group of people in Corinth who said they didn't really feel themselves that this was part, an essential part of the Christian faith. So Paul goes on to tell them in this paragraph that there is a solidarity and a mutual dependence between the resurrection of Christ in history on the third day, way back there, and the future resurrection of the saints on the last day. And you'll see that in verse 13 and verse 16. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, on the last day, then Christ has not been raised, that is, on the third day. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised in the future, then Christ has not been raised in the past. That's the connection that he's making. I just want to make that solidarity clear to you, you see, because otherwise you might think that by taking this chapter I was firing very wide of these church leaders who are denying the apostolic interpretation of the resurrection. It doesn't really matter which end you start. If you deny the historical faith that Christ rose from the tomb, you will come ultimately to deny the future resurrection of the body and the future affirmations of the creed. And indeed, one of these church leaders only in this last week has said that he doesn't believe in the coming of Christ, the return of Christ to this world. Exactly what I'd expect him to say. You see, the two go together. Deny the past and you deny the future. And those who denied the future resurrection in Corinth are denying the resurrection of Christ from the tomb. They did not realize that. They were horrified when Paul pinned them to the mat and said, you realize what you're saying? They didn't realize what they were saying. Seems there are a lot of people like that today. Now, we need to realize what we're saying if we're in a responsible position. And that's why Paul exercises himself and other people in a bit of logic in this paragraph. And we're going to look at it as carefully as we can in the time at our disposal this morning. What he does is to make a hypothesis. He says to these Christians in Corinth, notice he's not arguing with unbelievers, he'd have used quite a different line with them. He's saying to these Christians, supposing you're right in jettisoning this particular part of the Christian creed, let me then, he says, show you where it leads you irresistibly and inexorably and logically. So that's what he's doing here. He sets up a hypothesis. He says, if Christ is not raised, then this is what would inevitably happen. Now, he spells it out in two ways, first in verse 14 and then in verse 17. Each time he says, if Christ has not been raised, then, or if you like, therefore, as a consequence, then. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Right, let's start with the first, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, that is, on the third day from the tomb, physically transformed into the risen body of Christ that they all saw, then first our preaching is in vain, our apostolic preaching, and your creed, your faith, your beliefs are empty and given nothing. So his first claim is that if this third day miracle did not happen, then the apostolic preaching is empty of content and the apostolic faith of the churches is empty of content. I wonder if you grasp those two, because I find myself forced at this point in my preparation to stop, because I realized that in this verse 14 I was being given an astonishingly accurate description of the results of radical Christianity in the 20th century in the West. What has been the result of liberal Christian thinking and reinterpretation of the apostolic faith? What's been the result over 100 years in the West? Well, the first result, of course, is preaching in the churches that is without content or reality, so that the child of God finds no food from the pulpit, no nourishment, no bread of life. That is, the sheep look up and are not fed. And if that goes on, of course, the churches become empty. Not only that, of course, although Paul doesn't say this, it necessarily follows, empty preaching, meaningless preaching, can't really continue to exist. There's no momentum in it. So the pulpit will gradually decline, and the sermon will gradually disappear. Now, that has happened, hasn't it? I remember when I was a curate, the minister who was frequently asked to preach at big United Church affairs like Remembrance Day on the village green, he was an old-fashioned, he wasn't old-fashioned in his doctrine, but he was a Presbyterian who'd been taught to preach. That in itself is rather odd, because nobody gets taught to preach these days in most of the colleges. But he was taught to preach in rather the old style. And he was a great orator. But he had no content in his preaching. And I remember the first time I heard him. I went back to my digs, and I sat down with my landlady for a cup of tea. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and we said to each other, "A brilliant sermon, wasn't it? But what was in it?" And the only answer we could come to was nothing. It was really quite a shock, because we'd been uplifted, we'd been amazed with his eloquence, and when we got back and stirred our tea and thought, now what have we been listening to? The answer was we'd been listening to nothing, to vanity, to emptiness. You can't do that for long if you're a busy person, can you? Now the second thing, you see, he says, is that your faith is in vain. That is, the belief of those who listen to that kind of preaching will become empty. That is, you will find a large number of church members whose faith is empty of reality. While they still go to church, and that, of course, is disappearing in our culture, that's still true in some parts of the countryside and in the suburbs, you will find decent, honest people who are puzzled because, although they've been to church all these years, they have empty hearts. So, for example, a good lady writing to Catherine Marshall when she had read the sermons of Peter Marshall that Mrs. Marshall had published, she wrote as follows. "My dear Mrs. Marshall, on my 82nd birthday, I was given a copy of Mr. Jones' Meet the Master. For almost 70 years, I've been a church member. Yet Christianity, as Dr. Marshall preached and lived it, was unknown to me. But by the time I'd finished the book," and so on. Now, that's rather moving, isn't it? 82 years old, 70 years a church member, and Christianity as the apostles preached it, completely foreign to her. No real experience, an empty heart. Now, that is in verse 14. Just look at verse 14 again. This is what was written 2,000 years ago. "If Christ did not rise on the third day, then there is no content to the preaching, and therefore there can be no content to the faith and beliefs of the church." Now, at this point, a rather horrifying thought seems to have struck the apostle as he was writing, and he says in verse 15, "We apostles are even found to be misrepresenting God." The word "found" in the original is a kind of detective word, a Sherlock Holmes word. What it says is, we've been uncovered. We've been detected. We've been found out. And what we've been found out is as false witnesses. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, nobody would ever call you that, Paul. They might say that as a preacher you made a big blunder, like a stockbroker who advises you to buy a long line of shares and they go down dramatically the next week. But, I mean, he's a good sort on the whole and we'll go on taking his advice. You see, I mean, that's how people would want to fudge it. They would want to say, well, some of the things these people said were right and some were wrong. No, he says, if you say that, What you're saying is that we apostles were false witnesses. Let's get our language correct. They were witnesses to the resurrection in the law court sense. That is, they had seen the risen Christ. We oughtn't to use the word witness of a Christian today in that sense. We are not witnesses in that sense. None of us has seen the risen Christ. They had. Therefore, if they were to say that they had seen the risen Christ, which is what they meant by preaching the resurrection, they had seen the Christ who died and was buried, raised from the tomb, then they were perjuring themselves. They were lying. As Professor Barrett says, the Christian proclamation is a lie, placed where it is likely to do most damage, because it's a statement about God that misrepresents God. Now that is Satan's work. I just happened to be reading in my own reading this morning Genesis 3, and many of you will know that in Genesis 3 the serpent comes to the man and the woman, and he begins to misrepresent God with the very first words that he speaks. And his first great doctrine that he preaches is a lie. You shall not surely die. And that lie, of course, is prominent in the churches today, isn't it? Yeah, you can live as you like, but God will have mercy on you. No such place as hell. Nothing like that at all today. We don't believe in these things. It's exactly what the serpent said in the Garden of Eden. Misrepresenting the holiness and justice and righteousness of Almighty God. No wonder, therefore, if the radical theologians have done their work well, and I'm sure they have, because many of them are most skillful people, most intelligent people, in positions of great importance, then you will find that the church is left with an empty pulpit, and with those people who still remain in the pews, an empty heart. And I ask you to tell me if that is not an accurate description of the situation in our country. Because it is, isn't it? Except in those churches where they held to the resurrection on the third day. Now come on to the second hypothesis. Verse 15. He's not just repeating himself with the slightly different words. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, then he says, your faith is futile. A different word here. It means fruitless. It doesn't bear any fruit. Now, in what sense doesn't it bear any fruit? Well, in two senses, if you look at verse 17 and verse 18. First of all, it doesn't bear any fruit in the present. You are still in your sins. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? A terrifying statement. That means if what the Bible says happened on the third day did not happen, then there is not a single forgiven sinner in the world today. We are all still in our sins. Christ died for our sins, verse 3. He made their full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And his sacrifice was not accepted by Almighty God, and his claims to redeem the world were not vindicated. Therefore, QED, you're still in your sins. But, you see, the apostle is driving them to see that he's talking nonsense. They knew from their own experience that they'd been forgiven. Turn back to chapter 6. Turn back, if you will, please, to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And here I want to introduce you, if you've never met it before, one of the loveliest little sentences in the New Testament. Little sentence at the beginning of verse 11 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And such were some of you. What does he mean? Well, he means that some were, verse 9, look at this horrible list, immoral or idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. These people, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was the apostolic doctrine. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But what has happened to these Corinthians? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that magnificent? Well, you know it. You know that you've been forgiven because you've been liberated from that kind of lifestyle. You know that you don't go that way today. So it's absurd for me to say that you're still in your sins when you turned your back on those things and repented of them. What is the second result of this? In the present, we are still in our sins. Come back to chapter 15. And then he says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15:18, Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, those who have, in the first generation of Christian believers, died, are simply mouldering in the grave. If the bones and body of Jesus is now part of Palestinian soil, it's not only the end of Christianity, but it's the end of any hope that we have for those who've died. So that the light and the hope that the church brought into the ancient world, that was a world without hope, is all tommy rot. All twaddle. All stuff and nonsense. He's driving them pretty hard, isn't he? It's pretty relentless, isn't it? See, you start right out there with this doctrine of the resurrection of the body, which somebody says, that's dispensable. And you come back and you see step by step, inexorably, where that'll lead you. And you finish up by saying the apostles were telling lies. The universal church has no faith. All the creeds are rubbish. There's no such thing as a forgiven sinner in the world. And after death, nothing. Now, what can we learn from this masterly exposure? Well, you see, they had begun by doubting a particular belief, as I said just now. I want to go on repeating this because it's so important. This chapter is not about the resurrection of Christ in the first place. It's about the resurrection of the body. And that has always been a difficult part of the Christian creed, hard to understand. That's why he writes a whole chapter about it. And, of course, the liberal radical theologians always said at the beginning that this was peripheral and we could defend the main citadel and let that go. You see, this is what I was taught at college. Here was the main citadel, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. Now, we can hold that, but there are outbuildings to the house and we can let the outbuildings go. They're under attack. We haven't got to sally forth and defend those outbuildings. We can let that one go while it's just a very, very small outbuilding and it's really of no importance, so let it go. Let that one go. Then the next decade, well, there's another one under attack. Well, let that one go. And in a sophisticated way, we're told that there's no harm done. This is just a cleaning up job, removing little difficulties. But what do we find today? You know, people at college in my day would never have dreamt of finding ourselves where we are today. We find ourselves today not with the outbuildings under attack, but with the main house, the citadel, crumbling before your eyes. You see, the alternative to biblical Christianity, to a supernatural Christ, to an evangelical faith, to a saving gospel, is not a modern streamlined version that is possible for proud intellectual dilettantes to accept with unchanged lives. There isn't an alternative. What a lie that was. There isn't another gospel, there's only one gospel. The churches may or may not hold that with strength, but there is only one gospel in the Bible. And if you get rid of that, there is nothing, no gospel left. Of course, the emperor will strut forth with the most brilliantly spun clothes of modern scholarship. But it only needs a very young believer to look out of the window and to see that the emperor is naked. As I said last week, I challenge any liberal, radical Christian leader today to find me a missionary society or a living Christian work today being done in difficult areas on the basis of radical theology. Where is it to be found? Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. We might as well stop Tuesday at any rate for a start. and your faith is in vain. You've been wasting your time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to leave it there. We thank you that as the apostle, in a sense, mocks our foolishness, shows us the absurdity of our unbelief, that we are able to take our stand on that third day. And we thank you for it. And we thank you that we know that there is such a thing as the forgiveness of our sins in reality, and we know that there is such a thing as a Christian hope after death. And so we thank you for the creed that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and was seen. Help us then next Tuesday to look at this positively and glory in it and discover what it means in practice for ourselves. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.